Hi, everyone. I don't know if you can feel the longing in this reading that we just did from Psalm 13, but there's this pain and emotion and discouragement, even confusion, lying there just under the surface. And up on the surface, there's this semblance of faith, but it feels thin, doesn't it? Barely holding together. And some of you feel those emotions more deeply than others because, honestly, that's where you are, too. All of us, regardless of where we're at, are going to walk through times when it feels like God isn't showing up. And we're left crying out to Him, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long?" So the title of my sermon today is "When God Doesn't Show Up." And before you get on me for my theology, let me be abundantly clear that this is titled from the perspective of what feels true and not what is true, because God is always present, even if it feels to us like He's distant. And today we're going to be in James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. You can find your way there in your Bible or device if you'd like. And remember, James today is writing to a church who's experiencing persecution. Last week, Pastor John's message, we learned that the rich were oppressing the poor. And James had strong words for the rich. And today, he turns his attention to those who are being oppressed, the poor, those who are struggling to figure out what to do when it feels like God isn't showing up. And so James begins with two very important words, this section, and they're the words, "Be patient." You should probably underline those words, "Be patient." And how many of you are good at being patient, right? Not many, I would guess. We live in arguably the most impatient time in the history of the world. Our world is no longer set up to help us in our patience at all. We don't walk places anymore. We fly through the air on airplanes. Well, I mean, when we have to travel to Pittsburgh, we don't walk to Pittsburgh. We drive cars and we honk our horn because there are other cars in front of us that are going too slow. We don't have to go out and pick our food out of a field anymore. We stick it in a microwave and then we yell at the microwave because it's taking too long. We don't sit down to watch a TV show. It has to be on demand. So we don't have to watch commercials. We don't have time for all of that, right? We don't write letters to our friends anymore. What we do is a thought enters our mind and we tweet it out, which is a reality that is going to keep Donald Trump's press secretaries very busy for the foreseeable future. We're the most impatient people in the history of the world. And some of you are right now are thinking like, how long is this sermon going to take? Longer than you were hoping, okay? Because it's about patience. And I'm not saying these things to be a grumpy old man. I'm acknowledging that our modern world is just not set up to teach us patience. In fact, it reinforces our impatience in almost every way. Now, don't get me wrong. I love one-click purchasing as much as the next guy. I mean, I was at a leadership gathering a few weeks ago, and during one session, the speaker mentioned three books. Now, only 5 years ago, it used to be that when this would happen, I was at a conference, the speaker mentioned books, I would jot down the title of the book, I would go to my local Barnes & Noble or Borders bookstore, remember them? They usually didn't have the book that I needed on the shelf because the religion section was filled with self-help or Eastern mysticism books, so I would order it from the store. And a couple weeks later, that book would come in a package to the store, they would call me, I would go back to the store to purchase my book. And during that whole process of weeks now, the practice of patience was being formed in me. Do you know what happened at that conference a few weeks ago? Three books were mentioned. I looked the books up on my iPad. A little button came up and said, "Would you like to buy this in one click?" Yes, I would. And I pressed that button, and I was three chapters into the book before the session was over. There was no patience being formed in me in that scenario. Now, I have a kid who's a freshman in college, and so when I heard Tim Keller talk about this next study in a message called Patience, my ears perked up. There's been growing anecdotal evidence on college campuses by the counselors there that more students than ever are seeking treatment for things like anxiety, depression, addictions, and anger. And so Psychology Today sponsored a study to confirm their suspicions, and in fact, they found that it was true. That for several decades now, young American adults have become far less resilient than prior generations. Some researchers described it as the students having no psychic middle ground. By that, they meant that their frustration turns very quickly into crisis. And so you have young people experiencing happiness in this moment, and then some sort of frustrating situation comes along, and they are thrust immediately into crisis, thrust into depression, anxiety, anger. There's no middle space anymore. what you might ask is that psychic middle space called? I'll tell you what we used to call it, patience. It's a lost discipline because our instant gratification lives undermine our ability to be patient at every turn. But in our text today, when James calls us to patience, he's not talking about the need to be patient when you're buying books or standing in a grocery line or passing freshman calculus. That stuff would be amateurish to this early church. James is calling for patient endurance in the face of extreme difficulties, persecution for the name of Jesus. That's the stuff these folks were facing. And so let's look again at verse 7. Be patient, he says. Therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. And so he states here that there's this general illustration about patience that he takes from a farmer. I'm not a farmer. I've never been a farmer, but here's what I know. Things always grow according to their season. And there's nothing that you can do to make them grow out of season. Like you can't decide in January in Erie that you want oranges. And so you're just going to plant some orange trees from Florida in your backyard and hopefully I'll have some oranges tomorrow. That's not the time. The way God created the world is that things grow in a season, but they don't grow for every season. And your life is like that too. There are seasons where God's planting and there are seasons where he's nourishing and there are seasons where he's pruning. And James says we need to be patient like the farmer for the fruit to come because it's not a one-click kind of process. And so we have to be patient in the season that we're in. And so what do? When we find ourselves waiting on God, when God seems absent. There's some of you today, you've been waiting for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right to come along and nobody seems to be showing up. Some of you have been trying to have a baby and no baby's coming. Some of you have been praying for healing to come to your marriage, and there seems to be no progress in your marriage, or you're waiting for the right job, or maybe you're just in a season of enduring pain, or struggle, or persecution, or loss, and you feel like your prayers have gone unanswered. What are we going to do? Well, we've already determined that we can't look to this world for answers. And so James now is going to point us to the unsurpassed resources that the Christian faith has to offer. Look at verse 8. He says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I want you to underline those three critical words. Establish your hearts. I believe that this phrase holds the key to waiting in a godly fashion. This phrase, it was an idiom from the Greek language that simply meant to gain strength for a long journey. So when we're waiting, our hearts need to gain strength. We need to buckle up for this journey because it's going to take a while. And the state of our hearts, that's the key. And so that's today's big idea. It simply goes like this. When you can't control your circumstances, strengthen your heart. Establish your heart. Strengthen your heart. You can't get all of the difficulty to go away, but you can strengthen your heart and press into God. And so today I think James is going to go on in this passage to show us four ways to strengthen your heart while you're waiting for God. And so the first way is this. You'll see it here in verse 8. It's to remember that Jesus will set things right. In verse 8, will you underline this phrase? The coming of the Lord is at hand. And just write the words, set things right. These folks were suffering so much and they were ready, man. They wanted Jesus to come back like yesterday. They're waiting for him to come back. You know, we tend not to think about the second coming of Jesus until we're hurting. Like if today, if you left church and you go out these doors and you lose 20 pounds and you win the lottery and you get engaged, miracle, right? If I came to you today and I said, when do you want Jesus to come back? You'd be like, you know, today's not a good day. I've got some plans today. But if you leave here and your fiance breaks up with you and your dog dies and you get diagnosed with cancer, and then I came and asked you, when do you want Jesus to come back? You'd say, you know what? I think today would be a really good day. James's audience was in the later category there. And so in their suffering, James comes to them and he reminds them that Jesus is coming back and that he's going to set things right. Now, the New Testament speaks of the parousia, the second coming of Jesus, about 300 times. That's about once every 13 verses. It's a big, massive, mega theme in the New Testament. A constant reminder. A reminder of what? That one day soon, God is going to make everything okay. And so, do you have a disease? Well, someday God's going to heal all diseases. Do you have an injustice? Well, someday God's going to right all wrongs. Someone's mistreating you? Well, someday God is going to mend the brokenhearted. Are bad things happening? Well, someday God is going to wipe away every tear. But you say, He's not doing it now. And that's the problem, because we know that He could do all of these things right now. And we know exactly in our own wisdom what has to happen to make this wrong thing right. And God is choosing not to do it right now. And so we become impatient because we think our way is better. We think we know more. We think that we have the perfect vantage point, that our timetable is right. And you know what? Most of the ulcers that you're causing yourself are because of your assumed omniscience. You think that you know exactly what has to be done and when it should be done. But the truth is, you and I, we don't know everything. And we'd all do well to trust that God is going to make it right in His time. James is saying, look up to your Savior and look down the horizon and see that it might be a long journey, but all is going to be made well. And let that truth strengthen your heart. But why is it comforting? Well, why should it comfort us to think of Christ's return during times of struggle? Well, here's why. Because you see, the only thing worse than whatever it is that you're going through is going through it without believing in and belonging to Jesus. Going through it without any sense that there's a king with a kingdom, and He's coming, and He will wipe away every tear from our eye, and He will raise every saint from the dead, and He will right every wrong, and He will reconcile every relationship. If we don't set our hope on that, then the load will be too much for us to bear. Remember, Paul said this in Romans 8. He says that we hope for this future glory, the coming of our Messiah, and we wait for it with what? With patience. So, our patience will be fueled and our heart will be strengthened when we remember that that day is coming. Jesus is coming to make the wrong things right. Look at verse 9. He goes on to say, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And I think here we find the second way to strengthen your heart while you're waiting for God. It's to avoid self-pity. Well, you underline these words, do not grumble, right there in verse 9, and just right above them, self-pity. You know, it's easy to complain when we're suffering. It's natural to want to vent about our circumstances to anyone and everyone who will listen. But it's often in the process of complaining that we speak discouragement over ourselves. This self-pity, this grumbling and complaining, irritability, it's all the opposite of patience. You see, the biblical usage of patience always carries with it this sense of inner peace. Patience is a kind of steadiness in the face of delayed gratification or in the face of disappointment. Now, notice carefully that James doesn't specify complaining in general. He doesn't say, he specifies and says, don't grumble against one another. Now, there are a couple of ways that we can grumble against our brothers and sisters in Christ when we're suffering. One of those ways is that we sometimes complain because we don't understand why we're suffering and we see others not suffering. So we might look around at the lives of other Christians and think, well, if anybody should be suffering, it should be them, not me, right? So woe is me. And we can start to grumble against them. But second, we can also fall into this self-pity because others aren't paying attention to us in the way that we think that they should. So what can happen is suffering people can become selfish people if they're not careful, and they feel very vindicated in it. And if that's you, all of a sudden what happens is you see all the relationships in your life as a circle with you sitting in the center. And you're going, you need to all pay attention to me. You need to all be available to me. You need to orbit around me. You need to serve me. You need to help me. You need to be sympathetic with me. And if everybody doesn't start meeting your expectations, you begin to get angry and complain and grumble. I remember many years ago, I had to go to the hospital with one of my kids. We were in the emergency room for a long time. My phone was off. I was fully concentrated on getting my child treated. We were there for a number of hours, and when I left, I turned my phone back on, and I saw missed text messages from someone that I had previously been counseling with. The first message was somewhat benign. It had happened hours before. It simply said, I had a fight with my spouse. I need you to call me right away. And as I read down this list of messages, they started turning angrier and angrier one after the other. The next one said, I said I need to talk to you. And then, I can't believe you would ignore me in a time like this. And then, I knew you never cared about me in the first place. And it just kind of ramped up. And this person had made up an entire story in their head about me and what an evil person I was without any knowledge that my phone was off and I was caring for my kid in the hospital. You see, in their suffering, they had seated themselves in the center and attacked anyone that didn't meet their expectations around the circle. And so James says, don't grumble. One of the ways to strengthen your heart in times of suffering is to stay away from the toxicity of self-pity. The third way to strengthen your heart as you're waiting is to look at verse 10 and 11 here. It says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, right? So he starts talking here about the prophets and Job. And here's the point. We look to godly examples. In verse 10, will you underline that word prophets? And in 11, underline Job and just write godly examples. James mentions the suffering of the prophets and of Job, and he encourages us, his readers, to look to their example. Now, I don't think James is doing kind of a comparison here, but it's one of the things that naturally happens when we read about these folks. I mean, we realize, looking at them, I don't have it that bad. I mean, listen to this description in Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 35 through 38, he says that this is what happened to these Old Testament heroes. He says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. I love that line. He says, they were wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. I mean, I read that and go, yeah, I've never, ever suffered, ever, right? Compared to that. James is like, look at the prophets. Look at what they went through, and they persevered. They never stopped preaching. But it's more than just comparing our suffering to theirs. I think James is challenging us here to learn from their example. What does it look like to be patient in real life? Well, let's learn from them. What does it mean to be steadfast with skin and bones on? Well, let's learn from them. He's saying, read about them, study their lives. And when we do, we'll be reminded that patience is not the same as being disaffected. It's not about shrugging off our suffering. Patience is not saying, well, I'm just not going to let it get to me. No, no. He mentions Job here, and Job was never caught saying, well, everything's going to be fine. God, I'm just trusting you. Let's roast some marshmallows and sing worship songs. No, he lamented. He exploded at times. He felt it deeply. And here's what we learn when we actually look into the life of Job. He never stopped praying. His example shows us that it's important to process our disappointment through prayer. I mean, if you read the book of Job, you'll find that, yes, he does a lot of things wrong. But the thing that he does consistently right is that he never stops talking to God. He cries, but he cries to God. He laments, but he laments to God. He complains, but he complains to God. He processed everything through prayer. And in the end, he was vindicated. So if you're in a season of waiting and suffering, you can't be like, well, I just don't feel like praying today. Of course you don't. Pray anyway. And I don't mean that it has to be bow your head and close your eyes. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. It can be eyes open, mouth screaming, hair pulling, lament. God, where are you? Why are you doing this to me? But take your stuff to God. He's a big boy. Be respectful, but be forceful and be honest. Whatever it is, say it to God. That's Job's example. This seems to be what James means when he says, They remained steadfast. And so we strengthen our hearts during time of suffering by remembering that Jesus will set things right, by avoiding self-pity, and then by looking to godly examples like the prophets and like Job. And finally, we strengthen our hearts when we remember that God has a good plan. Look what James says in the second part of verse 11. He says, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. What would you underline that phrase, purpose of the Lord, and just write God's good plan? James gives us a reminder here that even in our suffering, God is at work. And his plan involves compassion and it involves mercy. And we may not be able to see it at the time, but all of those things are still true. And so spiritual patience is just this inner conviction that no matter how it looks on the outside, God is still compassionate. No matter how things appear, God's wise love is still working. You know, back in the first sermon of this series, back in October, we explored the idea that God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. And sometimes God tests us through our sufferings, and it's for our good and not our bad. He's not trying to lead us to sin, but he's trying to lead us to maturity, remember? And one of those tests that we talked about way back then was the patience test. That there are times when God is preparing us for a season of greater impact, but he first has to teach us to wait, to trust in his timetable and not our own. But we hate waiting. So almost everybody quits too soon. They quit on God. They quit on their spouse. They quit on their friends. They quit on their church. They quit on their life. They quit because they're not steadfast. But if you will learn patience, and if you persevere, and if you hang in there and endure, and then down the road, you'll be able to see the good purposes and the good plans of the Lord. Remember, God is in the middle of making something in you. His dream is that you're going to have greatness of soul. And the recipe he uses is different for each person. But when you're waiting, man, God is in the middle of making something. Since my wife Kim has been back to building houses, we've experimented with some of these dinners that come to your house as ingredients in a box, you know, and you cook them up. Hello Fresh is our favorite so far. But one of the nice things is about these boxes that even people like me who don't cook can follow directions and make a nice, creative, healthy meal. The problem is, as I'm making this meal, people from my family keep walking into the kitchen to watch. And I just want to say, not every stage of the recipe looks pretty. I mean, I'm working toward that final plate, right? That looks exactly like that lovely picture on the front of the recipe there. But it's, when I'm doing it, it's not always pretty in the middle of the madness. The same is true in your suffering. God is making you into something, someone. But in the middle of the process, it can look kind of messy. But don't give up, because it's going to be good. It's going to match the picture that he has for you. Now, that doesn't mean that it won't be hard. And it doesn't mean that God's heart won't break with yours as you walk through it. But he's up to something. I mean, think about Mary and Martha. Do you remember them? And their brother Lazarus. He was dying. And so they find out that he's dying, and so they call for Jesus, who's in another town, and they knew that Jesus could help. But they called for him, and then they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and Jesus never showed up. Actually, the scripture seems to indicate that Jesus delayed going to them on purpose. When he finally arrives, Lazarus is already dead, and the sisters are beside themselves. And so they run up to Jesus crying and wailing, and they're saying things like, "If only you'd have been here. I mean, we called you and you didn't come. We know that you could have healed him, but you were an absentee friend. You were an absentee healer. You're an absentee savior." And some of you feel like that right now. And so what did Jesus do? The first thing he did is he cried with them because he felt their pain and he felt their loss. And then he brought Lazarus back from the dead. You see, the women never imagined that God's good plan would involve a resurrection. Some of you feel like God is absent in your suffering, but you have to remember that his purposes are good, that he's for you, he's not against you, that he's creating something beautiful in you. I want to read something that Job said way back in chapter 23 of Job in the Old Testament. He said, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there." He's talking about God. "And I go backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. And he turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." What's Job saying here? He's admitting that God is at work, but that he doesn't know what in the world he's up to. He seems to be always a step ahead of me. I can't always see the way that he's moving. But listen to what he says next in verse 10. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Job is admitting what many of us need to admit. That is, I don't know what God's up to, but he knows what I'm up to. And he's building my soul. And one day I'm going to be someone great. I'm going to come out of the other end like gold. Well, James ends this section in verse 12 of chapter 5 with a little proverb about keeping your word. I was wondering in my study what this has to do with anything, but let's tackle it here real quick. Verse 12, but above all, he says, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Sometimes James just throws little proverbs into his writings that are like little truth bombs, okay? But I mention this here because I think it does apply to our section today. I think James understands that when you're frustrated with God, when you're burdened and overwhelmed, when you're exhausted, that's when you're most tempted to quit on things that you've committed to. And he's saying, keep your commitments. When you're being patient, when you're struggling, keep your commitments. Let your yes be yes if you made a vow to your spouse. Let your yes be yes if you made a vow to your Lord that you're going to be a Christian. Let your yes be yes. Keep your word, even in difficult times. So James says, be patient. Establish your heart during times of waiting. What a pertinent message from the scriptures. Because we all know that real life requires a tremendous amount of patience. How about marriage? Any patience required there? Parenting? Patience? But especially during times of suffering. You know, I realize this week that I'm a lightweight in the suffering department compared to what some of you have gone through or are going through. But one of the times in my life that I felt like God was absent was back in 1993. I was freshly graduated from college. Kim and I were newly married, and I had an opportunity of a lifetime. There were two candidates left for a job, me and another guy. It was a job in my field in the exact city that we wanted to live in. Kim wanted to come back to Erie to study construction in her family business, and I was in the running for that job as youth pastor at my home church, Grace Church, this church. On top of it, I'd be making a ton of money, nearly $28,000 per year. I'd never seen that kind of cash. And so Kim and I prayed about it. We prayed about it and we sought the Lord, and everything felt so right. I mean, we were unified in our certainty as husband and wife that God was on the move, that we were the perfectly positioned pieces on his chessboard. In fact, I have never been so sure of God's will in my life. Even to this day, I've never felt as strongly about hearing God's voice than I did back in 1993 about how I was supposed to be a pastor at Grace Church. Our faith had been increased as a couple by how God lined everything up just perfectly. And so we moved to Erie. We got our first little apartment. I had my final interview, and I didn't get the job. Came down to two of us, and they gave it to the other guy. Kim and I were crushed. Our faith was rocked. We questioned everything. God had set the table. He had invited us to the table. He pulled out the chairs for us and seated us at the table. And then he didn't show up to the table for his own party. He left us hanging, or at least that's how we felt. And so I took a job at a local movie theater and then a stint at another church for a couple years, and I waited. And finally, Pastor Al from Grace Church called me and he said, hey, the first guy didn't work out, and would I come and serve as a pastor? And I was like, number one, I could have told you that knucklehead wasn't going to work out. I was a little bitter. And number two, it's about time you heard what God had been saying to me all along. Actually, I was a lot more gracious than that. But now I've been here at Grace for almost 22 years. And I look back and I learned a valuable lesson in those early years. God's plans are always right. But God just doesn't always work on my timetable. Sometimes we have to wait. Even when it feels like God didn't show up, he's still at work behind the scenes. And there may be some of you today who feel like God has left you hanging, like he was lining everything up and then he didn't come through. James would say to you, strengthen your heart, establish your heart. God is still good. He's still good and he's still God and he has a plan. But be patient and strong for the journey. So we're going to close today with a really powerful song called Thy Will. It's a song by Hilary Scott of Lady Antebellum that she wrote after she suffered a miscarriage. The song is in the form of a prayer to God, and I think it really captures some of the struggle that comes with practicing patience and waiting on God, even in the most difficult moments of our lives. And what I'd like you to do today is, if you're in a season of suffering or you're in a season of waiting, at any point during this song as it plays, will you just get into a posture of response? Maybe for you it means standing up. Maybe it means bowing down, just getting down on the floor by your seat. Maybe it means just opening your hands like this in your lap. But at some point in the song, get in that posture and then stay in that posture until the song ends. And what you're doing by getting in that posture is you're just saying, I devote myself to strengthening my heart in you, God. During this season of waiting, God, give me patience and surrender, but I want to strengthen my heart in you. When the song's over, a site pastor or a service host will come and pray over you. God bless you guys.